We come to study number five in the five solas of the Reformation. We began with sola scriptura, then sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, and now sola Deo gloria, or soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. And this is not an extra one separate from the others. The whole aspect of the solas is all integrated together. And it is vitally important, as this emanated from the ministry of Luther and Calvin and others of the magisterial reformers, as we call them, that if the church moves away from any of these aspects, it is in strife. It is in trouble. If we, in our thinking, if you want to put it more in an individualistic way, in our theology, if we move away from the vitality of these five, then we're in trouble. If we try and do our own thing as believers, we end up in a one-way street. To God alone be the glory. The word glory in the Hebrew Old Testament is derived from the expression weight, which is a strange way for us to put it, but the weight of God's glory. The value of a gold coin in those days was determined by its weight. To have weight means to have value or worth. It's an expression we don't use much today, but the implications of it all are still with us. The Greek word for glory in the New Testament meant opinion. So if you like, the opinion of that weight, the value or worth of our opinion assigns to someone or something. We say, what is your opinion of that? Now, in one sense, it doesn't matter what our opinion is, but we all have opinions, so we're not tossing that idea out. We're just saying that the worth of our opinion in respect to the glory of God is very significant. The Hebrew word of God's value or worth, which is inherent in Him. God is valueless. No, He cannot be valued. He cannot be valued. He is beyond that. The Greek idea came to mean the value revealed in God's word and God's work. So God's works which issue from His word are not just things that happen. It is God in action. God speaks. Every time God, in our understanding, opens His mouth and speaks, the word comes forth. So both testaments regard glory as both shown and given. It's not stuck up there like a picture on a wall, but given to us human beings, which is a staggering thought. Then there's our response of adoration to the moral excellence of God's character in worship. And this is what we call 24/7. We are always worshipping. Always, no matter what we are doing, washing the car, changing the baby's nappy, doing the dishes, doing something we don't like doing, it is still worship. You can never flick a switch and get away from worshipping the God of glory and giving Him excellence. Our humanity comes into this and we say, but I don't like doing that and I don't want to do that. But we have to say, well, irrespective, it is still worship. The excellence of His character. Now, Isaiah chapter 6 is a well-known passage. And in verse 3, the seraphim call to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The whole earth, not a part of the earth. The entire earth, the magnificence of our planet and the solar system everything is full of his glory. And in this passage, it's Isaiah going to the temple. The king had died. He'd been involved in leprosy. He'd gone the wrong way. He started off all right and then did the wrong thing. But when he comes to the temple, he says, "I saw the Lord." Now, what he saw, we're not told, but he describes it as having seen the Lord. There must have been something of the glory of God. The strange thing is, he seemingly stayed on his feet. But then the seraphim, and they called to one another, which wasn't a quiet little word. It wasn't a whisper. It bellows forth in the glory, "Holy, holy, holy." When a word is used twice, as Jesus sometimes said, "Verily, verily," or as we say, "Truly, truly," in our more modern translation, well, we better pay attention. But when it's three times, that is very, very significant. And then to say the whole earth is full of God's glory. God's glory. But then look at verse 13. Isaiah's commission, and at the end, people are removed, etc., etc., and this last little word, "Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, like a tree that is cut down and the stump of the tree remains, the holy seed is its stump." And the holy seed is Messiah, the one who will come. God never leaves himself without a witness, both his people, but in particular, the holy stump, the seed, the offspring that was to come. 26 times in the book of Isaiah, there is the expression, "the Holy One of Israel." 26 times to people who were going astray. The greatest display of God's glory is through his Son. People say, "Well, you talk about the glory of God, the whole earth is full of it. Where is the glory?" And you say to them, "Jesus Christ is the glory of God." "Oh, I don't want to hear about that." We know that there are people who are approaching death. They're elderly, aged, whatever the correct word is supposed to be. People we knew in their 90s who are facing death. And they're not interested one iota in the hereafter or in Jesus Christ or in Christianity. And yet the whole earth is full of his glory. So the greatest display, yes, of God's glory is through his Son. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. That's part of a sermon in Acts chapter 4. What a great impact in a sermon to give to people as they heard the gospel. It is Peter's sermon. The Reformation then was a call for real and biblical Christianity. Not a performance, not a how do we do it situation, real and biblical, an attempt to escape medieval corruption of faith through renewal and reform. Luther did not set out to start a new church or a new denomination. There wasn't any others at that stage that you could worry about. He was concerned with reform, with getting the church back on track. The Pope was corrupt. The whole system of confession and indulgences was having people caught up in an area that they couldn't escape from because they were worried about the hereafter. Luther battled with all of this. But then there came that reform, and we haven't time this morning to go into everything that happened, but a few weeks ago we looked at some aspects of it. Calvin was run out of France as he became a Christian. How he became a believer, we're not too sure, but he did. And he went to Switzerland. These two guys in particular would not let anything stop them. They knew about the glory of God, about justification by faith, the new birth, and they were determined to see it through, even though they never met. They never contacted one another by phone. So it's a radical message for that day, but it should be a radical message for ours as well. We need to continue to emphasize these truths no matter what part of the scriptures we're teaching. What does the Bible mean to you? What does this book say to you? How important are the scriptures in my life and my ministry, which we all have a ministry? It's a radical message because it called for an entirely God-centered view of faith and life. If we don't emphasize an entirely God-centered view of faith and life, what do we emphasize? So to glorify God is to magnify Him in every area of worship. Again, 24/7. Worship continues and we seek to magnify Him. Now we all have our ups and downs, our bad days, our times of things going wrong. That's part of our humanity. But to be pulled up short by ourselves, we are the best people to pull ourselves up. Other people do it, we don't like it. So you read the scriptures each day and you say, I need to take notice of this in the midst of my busy days. We're all busy. Well, wait till I retire and everything will be easy. Doesn't happen. You're more busy when you retire. We all have the same amount of time, 168 hours in the week. It's what we do with that time or what we allow that time to do with us. And there are occasions when we've got to say, I can't go there. I'm sorry. I'm not able to go there. I can't do that. Why not? Well, it's a bit of a shock if you say, I'm meeting with God. God's glory is the outshining of His character, who He is in all holiness, love, truth, goodness, righteousness. Now, I'm sure you all have a copy of both the larger and the smaller catechism. Question one. What is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. What a response to fully enjoy God forever. How do you enjoy God? We do this by our words and actions, our attitude, the way we think, what we are between our ears. The way we think determines our actions. Our attitudes come from who we are, what we say to ourselves. We all talk to ourselves, don't we? Right. We're all nodding at it. What we say to ourselves is very important. And sometimes we focus on the wrong agenda. So we've got to come back to, what am I saying? What am I doing? And it's not an easy thing to do. I'm not suggesting it is for a minute. But the truth that we are designed to be for the praise of His glory and grace. Paul wrote about this in this well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look there for a few minutes to remind ourselves what he says in Ephesians chapter 1. It's a great and encouraging passage that he brings to us. I want to start at verse 5. It's a wonderful prayer of praise. Having blessed the God and Father, having reminded us that we were chosen in Him. Verse 5, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons. We have been adopted into the family as sons through Jesus Christ according to his purpose and will. Wasn't our will. Wasn't our purpose. He is the one who chose us and adopted us, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. If you like, in the Triune God, he has blessed us. We can say to ourselves, I am blessed in Christ. And then jumping up to verse 12, because if I do the rest of the verses here, I'll preach a sermon. Verse 12, concerning our inheritance, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The church at Ephesus was to be for the praise of his glory. So as our respective churches, so are we as the people, the church of God, all to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14. We've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and he, the Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Again, he is the guarantee. When you become a Christian, the Spirit comes into the life. It's called, in other terms, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we don't realize what has happened till a later time. And there could be another occasion when things are more real to us. But it continues to come to be real to us. But our inheritance, we have the inheritance, but the fullness of the inheritance we acquire in glory. That's what he's getting at. Until the church acquires it in glory, and it's all to the praise of his glory. All for him. So living for God's glory is self-effacing, but not self-defacing. We come into our true humanity when living for God's glory, because in that we are fulfilling the greatest command to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, because all he does is good. All he does is good. Jesus the Son lives for the glory of his Father, while the Father works to give glory to the Son. Now look at Philippians chapter 2. This is a magnificent passage. It's worth reading the first 11 verses. Now again, Paul is writing to a church. So he's writing to us. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. We're together. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Well, human people do at times. But he says, no, don't do that. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. What's it matter if someone grabs the last biscuit? Or if someone gets a position, or if someone is regarded as better than you. That's all right. Not easy, but it's all right. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We have his mind, but it's easy to move away from focusing on his mind. It is Christ who is the glory of the Father, who, though he was in the form of God, so he's saying, when he was a man, Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, was still God, but he was fully man. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Well, that was the big debate that happened in the early church as to who Jesus was, the Arian controversy, which is still with us. The false cults are Arian. But Jesus is fully God and fully human, just as human as you and I are. And if he dropped the chisel on his toe when he was in the carpenter shop, I'm not sure what he would have said, something in Hebrew or Aramaic. Huh? What do you reckon he would have said? Ouch. Oh, right, that's it. Yeah, that's an Aramaic word, I think. And if he cut his finger with a chisel, red blood would have come out. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was his obedience to the Father. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's all to the Father's glory. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. No one escapes, whether they want to or not. That's it. It's a magnificent passage. So he calls on the Father to glorify his name, the Father's name. Jesus wants the Father to glorify his name. And in John chapter 12, there's another emphasis on this. John 12 and from verse 28, actually. Jesus talking about the cross, the approaching cross. In 28, he says, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. I have glorified it. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Because the unbelievers don't hear the voice of God. Others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The cross is the judgment as well as the glory. And then this magnificent verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And they must have thought of Moses in the Old Testament on the serpent of brass when it was lifted up. Look, look to the serpent and live. Oh no, I can't be bothered looking. I want to look somewhere else. Well, you'll die. And that's the message. That the cross is the only message in that. That's the significant aspect of the glory for all our theology, all our belief, all our practice as a Christian. So while receiving the glory given to him by the Father, if you whiz over a couple of pages to John 17, which is the great prayer, John 17 verse 5, but I want to read from verse 1. John 17 verse 1, the high priestly prayer, that when Jesus had said these words, what words? Well, in the previous chapter ended, take heart, I have overcome the world. He's overcome it. Oh, and it still does things, but the world has been overcome back there. And all that troubles us now, the world is overcome. The world does not have the final say. We're thankful for what politicians do and people in local council do. That's okay. We're grateful for that. But he's overcome all of that already. It's still the mess that's being cleared up. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The Father gives believers to the Son. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth. How did he do that? Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The glory has never left him. This glorious one came to our planet as a baby. And the glory of the cross is going to shine forth, a dreadful spectacle from a human point of view. But that is demonstrating the glory of God. This dynamic of true sonship becomes ours in that Jesus expresses this not only as the eternal Son, but as the true man. He expresses it as man. Therefore, the expression of our life as human beings is also expressing that glory. We don't have to make ourselves glorious. We are glory. Not glorious in the mirror. That's not to do with it. We are glorious in Christ. That is the point. In Christ, we await a glory that will be given us as the children of God. There's a reflected glory, as we will be in the likeness of the Son. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we get to heaven, it's no good looking for your departed relatives. You'll be confronted, we will be confronted with Christ. And that solves everything. These people that go on about meeting great Aunt Maud and Uncle Bill and all the rest, well, it's a load of rubbish. Yeah. And if people say that to us, we need to say, where do you get that from? Whereabouts is that in the scriptures? It is Christ. The rest is just peripheral. We shall see him, we shall know him. Our glory will represent the true glory of God to one another and to creation. The glory of creation will be renewed at that time. Well, let's whiz back to the Old Testament. Psalm 103, which is a well-known passage. When I find it, I've got it marked here somewhere. Yeah, Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5. David. Now, David didn't have a perfect life, did he? He had all sorts of strife, most of it caused by himself. He says, bless the Lord. I've often said, and I've probably said it here, do you talk to yourself? It's not a sign of dotterage. Everyone talks to themselves, and here's David talking to himself. What a great prayer. I don't know how to pray, says someone. Well, here's a prayer for you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He satisfies us. But it is so easy to be unsatisfied or dissatisfied. It is so easy. We all go through our human difficulties and problems. No one escapes that. But then to come back to a word like this and say, I need to read this and I need to believe it. It's no good reading it and then closing it up and saying, well, that's that. No, we've got to believe it. And then verses 17 to 22 of the same psalm. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. How far is it from everlasting to everlasting? And his righteousness to children's children. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. David could say that in what we call the Old Testament, before the cross. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. And then he comes to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And that's surely the answer in giving glory to God. To bless him for all that he is and all that he's doing. And your own self. My soul, I better bless the Lord too. I better speak to myself. I better hit myself between the eyes and say, it's about time I bless the Lord. The English nonconformist Puritan, Thomas Watson, lived from 1620 to 1686. He wrote that God's glory is such an essential part of his being that he cannot be God without it. Who is God? He's glorious. He cannot be God without it. I think Watson is right. The call to believers to do everything to the glory of God cuts across our culture of self, of me-ism, what's in it for me, selfies, my prestige, what will people think of me? The gospel of Christ crucified and risen both enables and commands us to no longer live for ourselves but for him. Peter writes in his fourth chapter, verse 11, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. So let it be. That's a great benediction. All the glory is to Christ who glorifies the Father. Our good works are to bring focus not on ourselves, but to lead people to praise our Father as we do works alongside proclaiming the gospel. What do our works signify? What does my speaking signify? What does our going to church signify? Whatever we do, what does it signify? It's a battle, again. Life is a battle. But if it is not geared to praise the Father, then we're in trouble. Romans 11 verse 36 is a wonderful benediction. For from him, or it can be translated, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. It is the glory that must be given to him. God is alone the source of all things. Everything has its origin or cause in him. He alone sustains all he created. He alone holds the entire universe, and all things exist for his glory. Now, why have I put in big letters, to remind myself, the words "be real"? Because one of the difficulties that we face as Christians is not being real, of trying to be more spiritual, or of trying to impress, or of trying to be different to what we are, or of seeking to achieve something, or to organise something, or manoeuvre something. It happens in all families, doesn't it? Don't upset great Aunt Fanny, you know, that'll be difficult. And we've got to be careful here, and we must organise this. Pooey. if we're not real, irrespective of what other people think, are we Christians? We're certainly not giving glory to God. To be a real Christian, to be a real person, doesn't mean that you go around upsetting people and treading on their corns, but just being real, giving praise and glory to the Father. So how do we glorify God? By running to Christ for forgiveness. This is what the Reformers said. By running to Christ for forgiveness and having his nature restored to us. By praising, worshipping, delighting in the triune God as creator, provider, redeemer. By trusting him in all things and being zealous for his glory, knowing that his Holy Spirit is conforming us to the image of his Son. Soli Deo Gloria is our highest and greatest desire, giving glory to him. It is not, as you hear some people say, well, I've got to make Jesus Lord of my life. No. That's not taught in Scripture. He is Lord. It's recognizing who he is. We can't do anything. The moment we get our hands into the putty to try and make something, we're in trouble because you can't do it. Recognize who he is, what he is, that he is God. And I'm his child. John Calvin said, he wrote, he is the source of all things in that they have proceeded from him. He is the creator. He is the agent through whom all things subsist and are directed to their proper end. And he is the last end to whose glory all things redound. He knew what he was writing, because his life was changed. Well, of course, Calvin had it easy, didn't he? He suffered from just about every health problem that you could imagine, finally dictating lectures when he was on his bed, too sick to get up. He had all sorts of problems. He married a widow. They had a son. The son died. People in his home, they had servants in those days, stole things from him. He was up against it the whole time. He persevered. He died in agony. He persevered. Luther was an entirely different personality, but he too suffered. He suffered from his violent temper, from his rages, from his difficulties, from his problems. His wife was the one who was able to soothe him down, to a certain extent at any rate. But Luther was the bull in the china shop. The Pope said, a wild boar is in the vineyard. Nothing could stop him. And he was needed and used by God in that. But both men, so different, gave glory to God. You and I are so different from one another. Be real. I say this to myself as well. To be real. Don't try and be what you're not, because it never works. Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards had 10 sisters, all 6 foot tall. And he was 6 foot. And his children were pretty tall. Edwards died at an early age from a smallpox injection. He was about 57. Amazing, amazing stuff that he came up with. Used to work in his study 13 hours a day. I don't know whether he ever mowed the lawn, but he used to do horse riding. Got his wife to do it, you think? Yeah, I think so too. Jonathan Edwards wrote, the greatest moments of my life have not been those that have concerned my own salvation, but those when I have been carried into communion with God and beheld his beauty and desired his glory. When I read that, I thought, that is a staggering word. Carried into communion with God by the Spirit, beheld his beauty and desired his glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Father, we go back into the world soon, the normal everyday things of life. Help us not to try and force things to happen, but to be who we are in you, to relax in that, to enjoy being with you, to remind ourselves that we are never out of fellowship with you in the sense that you hold us. You are the one who's glorious. We make mistakes, we slip, we sometimes go all over the place. But you continue to keep hold of us and keep us in fellowship with yourself. And like Edwards, we're game enough to ask that we might be carried into communion with you, to behold your glory, your beauty, to desire your glory, to give glory to you, in the name of Christ, your Son. Amen.